Today's scripture reading comes from Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, and declare that you are God Almighty, the infinite, everlasting God. Lord, we come to you as your creatures. Lord, we come to worship you and to know you, Lord. And we trust, Lord, as we come to your word now, that the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Lord, we pray that your word would do just that now, Lord, that you would speak, Lord, that you would speak through me, and that we would hear your powerful voice speaking to us, calling us to come to Jesus and find rest and life. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'd be at work in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name's Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're continuing our sermon series this morning that we started last week. So this sermon series is on Jesus as our mediator. So we're looking at four key moments in Jesus' role as our mediator. So last week, Bart preached on Jesus and his incarnation. So Jesus, the eternal God, took on human flesh to come save us. This week, we are looking on his work of atonement for our sins. And then the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at his resurrection and his enthronement. But this morning, we come to this all-important doctrine of Christ as our mediator, atoning for our sins. So as we get into this text, Romans 3, 21 to 26, a rhetorical question. What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? Okay, very important question. I'm assuming that everyone does feel guilt, even if you're not a Christian or religious person. I assume everybody from time to time feels guilt, feels like something you said, thought, did, wasn't right, and you feel guilty about it. So what do you do with your guilt? I think there's a lot of different ways we handle our guilt. I'm going to list off a few. This is not exhaustive. There's many more. But I'm interested if you can see yourself in one of these or multiple of these. Here's ways that I think we tend to handle our guilt. So first, you could rationalize your guilt. So what I mean by that is you could think, well, there were extenuating circumstances. You know, so you just think about all the circumstances around it. You know, I'd had a really long day. Anybody would have reacted that way in that situation. You know, it was just the circumstances that led me to do that. So you could rationalize it. You could compare yourself with others. Okay, so you feel guilty about doing something, but you think, well, sure, I lost my temper, but, you know, I wasn't screaming. I know people who do that. I'm not like that. So it really wasn't so bad, you know. So you can just compare yourself with others. Or you could just try to not think about it and move on. So you could call this sort of the don't cry over spilled milk approach to guilt. You think, what good does thinking about it do? You know, it's behind me, let's just move on. It's not productive to think about it, I'll just try to ignore it. Or you could work really hard to try to make up for it, okay? And I would argue, in a sense, this is the approach all of us take. I think, in a sense, this is the default of the human heart, is we feel deep down, there's something not right about me, I've done things that aren't right, and we take the approach of, I'm going to try to make up for it. I'm going to work really hard, try to prove myself, prove that I really am a good person, and try to make up for it. And I would argue this is the dominant strain in all world religions apart from Christianity. Okay, so here's a quote that makes this point. So this is 19th century German scholar Max Müller. He's giving a speech, okay? And here's what he says. He says, I may say that for 40 years, as at the University of Oxford, I carried out my duties as professor of Sanskrit. I devoted as much time to the study of the holy books of the East as any other human being in the world. And I venture to tell this gathering what I have found to be the basic note, the one single chord of all these holy books, be it the Veda of the Brahmins, the Purana of Siwa and Vishnu, the Quran of the Muslims, the one basic note or chord that runs through all of them is salvation by works. They all teach that salvation must be bought and that your own works must be the merits for it, the purchase price for it. So he's saying all world religions, this is the dominant strain that runs through them, other than Christianity. Salvation must be bought and the purchase price is your own works. So that's four possible ways we can handle our guilt. But here's the really important question. What's the right way to handle our guilt? I mean, that's what we want to know. What is the right way to handle our guilt? And that is exactly what this passage addresses. Romans 3, 21 to 26 addresses that very question. What is the right way to handle our guilt? And so this passage assumes, and we're going to get into this, that we are guilty. We stand guilty before a holy God. And it tells us exactly what we are to do. So we're going to look at this passage with very simple outline. Our problem, God's solution. Our problem, God's solution. So first, our problem. So if you look with me at the text, it begins, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Okay, so first, I want to just, because this is important to looking at this whole passage, we need to understand, what does he mean by the righteousness of God? Okay, so he begins, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. If we don't understand that, we won't understand the rest of the passage. So righteousness of God, you can think of this as, what he's saying is the righteous declaration that comes from God. Okay, so he's making the point, there is a righteous declaration that comes from God, and it's apart from the law. So you could think of it like you're walking through an art gallery, and you look at a painting and say, whose work is this? And someone says, that's a painting of Van Gogh. What they mean is, that's a painting done by Van Gogh. In the same way, righteousness of God, this is a righteous declaration that comes from God. This is a work of God. He gives us this righteous declaration. But here's the thing that we have to grasp to understand our problem. Why does verse 21 say the righteousness of God is apart from the law? So in other words, why is it that Paul is arguing here that we need a righteous declaration that is apart from law keeping? Or to put it another way, why aren't our works enough to save us? Why do we need a righteousness that's apart from the law? So the reason is because God's standard is complete perfection, and we have all fallen short of that. And that's what the text says. So if you go down to the end of verse 22 and verse 23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, that is our problem. There's no distinction between us, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So in order to make this point, I think it's important we understand that we're dropping in to the middle of Romans here. We're just jumping into chapter 3. But this section is the conclusion of an argument. It's the climax of an argument that was started all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18. Okay, so Paul has been building to this point to where he can say, there's no distinction, all fall short of the glory of God, and he's concluding an argument. So the way he makes that argument, I think this is important for us to grasp so that we can understand what's being said here. So chapter 1, 18 through 32, so that's the second half of chapter 1, Paul makes the argument that non-religious people fall short of the glory of God, that non-religious people have sinned and are under God's wrath. And he argues that by saying, even people, this is summarizing, even people who have never even heard of God, they've never heard the Bible, they still have learned about God through the created world. And the things they've learned through the created world, they still haven't been faithful to. They've still worshipped created things rather than the creator. So even people who are non-religious, they've never read the Bible, they're still guilty because they have not lived up to the knowledge they've received from creation. Then, chapter 2, he turns to religious people. And he says religious people also are guilty. So you can sort of think of it like chapter 1, he's, you know, Paul's kind of railing against non-religious people. And then he pictures, it's like he's imagining, in chapter 2, there's a religious person sitting there, and they're saying, yes, Paul, keep going. Non-religious people, they're terrible, sinful people, awful. And then chapter 2, he turns to that religious person and says, oh, by the way, you too, you're also guilty. You also have fallen short. And what he says there, essentially, is you do the very same things that the non-religious people do. You're just not open about it. You kind of hide it, or you act like you don't do it, and you do that by judging others. But really, you're guilty of the same things, if you're honest. So that leads him to chapter 3, verse 20. So that's right before our passage, which says this. This is the climax of the argument. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So that is the conclusion of the argument. So the point that that makes, non-religious people, guilty. Religious people, guilty. The sort of what's the upshot of all that? Nobody can be right with God through law keeping. Because the second, what he's saying there is, the second you come to the law to try to keep it, it exposes the fact that you have fallen short of it. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The second you go to the law to say, I'm going to prove myself by law keeping, it exposes the fact that you haven't lived up to this. And God's standard isn't that we do pretty good. It's that we're perfect. That's his standard. But I can imagine an objection at this point. So maybe you hear that and you say, well, that's offensive. You know, it is offensive to say everybody, absolutely everybody in the human race stands guilty before God. You know, I mean, and maybe you think because I'm a pretty good person, you know, you cannot tell me that God would look at my life and say that I stand guilty before him. Or maybe you're pessimistic about yourself, but you look at other people and say, there's a lot of righteous people in this world. You know, think of Gandhi and, you know, people who do lots of good stuff. And you think, there's no way you can tell me God looks at those people and says that they're guilty. Okay? I mean, I think this is a really logical objection. It's an objection that comes up a lot. So what's the answer to that objection? That this is offensive, this isn't right? It's not right for God to look at everybody and say that they're guilty. I think there's a twofold answer to that objection. Okay, first, we have to establish that in the Bible, we meet with a God who is not like us. God doesn't think like we think. Okay, really important to establish that. So Psalm 50, verses 19 through 21, God says this, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. In other words, God's saying, look, we tend to think, you know, I'm sinning and God's not doing anything about it. Surely God can't be that offended. Surely God can't be as strict as you say. And God's saying, no, I've been silent, but that doesn't mean I'm just like you. I'm still offended. That is exactly what he's saying. And so I think this is just really important to establish. When we come to the Bible, we come to a God who is not like us. He doesn't think like we think. So we have to establish that. But then also, the other part of the answer to that objection is, what this text is saying is that we view righteousness from the wrong vantage point. Okay? We measure things from the wrong vantage point. And what we need to do is see things from God's vantage point. So the end of verse 22, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short. So what the text is saying is when God looks out at humanity, okay, every single person, when he looks out, he sees no distinction. All sinful. Okay, you could also translate that, there is no ordering, okay? And we see ordering. When we look at people, we see some really bad people, some pretty good people, some exceptional people. God doesn't see ordering. God doesn't see an ordering like that. And so what we need to do is we need to see things from God's vantage point. So to give an illustration, and I've given this illustration before, so some of you might have heard this, but I think it's a helpful one. So you can think of it like if you're trying to remove a stain from a white shirt, okay? So you have a stain on a shirt, a white shirt, and you put stain remover on it, and you scrub it, and you wash it, and then you take it out of the washing, or out of the dryer, and you look at it, and you think, okay, I think I got the stain out. But then you walk into bright light. Maybe you walk outside on a sunny day, and you realize, oh, I didn't get the stain out, actually. It was just dim lighting that I was viewing the stain in. Has anybody had this experience? Yeah. I mean, this is a common experience. I've had this happen a lot. So the problem there is what looks clean actually isn't clean. It's just being viewed from the wrong vantage point. You're viewing it in dim lighting. And God's saying that's what happens for us. When we look at ourselves or look at other people and say, that's a righteous person, that's a person deserving of a righteous declaration from God, the problem is we're viewing it in the wrong lighting. We're viewing it in the dim lighting of how we see things. And what we need is we need to step out into the bright light of God's glory and see things how he sees things. So if you think about, okay, how does this apply to us? Well, I think we should just ask, do you see yourself this way? Have you viewed yourself not in the dim lighting of how we see things, but in light of how God sees things? Scripture has records many, many experiences of people for the first time having this experience of viewing themselves in light of God's righteousness. And the experience is always the same. When people view themselves that way, they feel ashamed. Instantly they feel, oh, what I thought was clean before actually is dirty. So for instance, Job 42, verses 5 through 6, Job says, I had heard of you, speaking of God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So the question is, have you had that experience of saying, Lord, I had heard of you before, but now I see you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes? Have you had that experience? And here's the really sobering part. The Bible says, in a sense, well, not just in a sense, truly, all of us will have that experience. Okay, the question is, will you have that experience on this side of eternity or on Judgment Day? Because the Bible says absolutely everybody will have that experience of realizing my vantage point was wrong. I thought I was righteous, I'm not. And the question is, will you have that experience now and then look for a righteousness that's apart from the law, righteousness that's through faith in Christ, and find that salvation? Or will you have it on the final day when it's too late? Okay, so we have to ask this question, have you had this experience? And then, if you have had this experience, if you are like Job and you said, no, I have had this experience, I realize I don't measure up, and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes, then I think it's important to ask, do you consider still, even as a Christian, that this is the God with whom we deal? I mean, it's important to ask that question, because I think it's true that all of us can slip back into the thinking of that Psalm 50 that I quoted. We think God is just like us. It's easy as Christians to do that. We pull down God down to our level. We think he's really not that holy. I mean, we do this all the time. We think, why would God be upset about me doing that little thing? You know, that's nothing. It's important to establish this even as Christians and come back to this. We deal with the holy God. We deal with a holy God who doesn't think like us. He's not just like us. We need to have our minds transformed by his word and realize this God is holy. He's not just like us. So do we realize that? So that's point one, our problem. So now let's move to God's solution, okay? So notice, it's not our problem, our solution. It's our problem, God's solution. God has a solution to this, which is amazing if you think about it, because in a sense, it would not be at all surprising if we just ended right there. We have a problem, and it's that we're guilty. But God, in his great mercy, has made a solution to this. He's made a way for us to be saved. So the solution that we see in this text, amazingly, is that he, God, declares us righteous apart from law-keeping. Okay, so that's exactly what verse 21 says. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And then we read that this righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So in other words, God's solution is, if we put our faith in Christ, we receive a righteous declaration. Verse 24, we are justified, so that means to be declared righteous. God, the judge, declares us righteous by his grace as a gift. Okay, so that's God's solution. He says, my solution to this is, even though you're guilty, I'm going to declare you righteous. Okay, and we see this all through the Old Testament. That's exactly what Paul says. He says, the law and the prophets bear witness to this. So to give just one example, David, King David, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Okay, so maybe you're familiar with this scene. It's an infamous one. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and then to cover it up, has her husband killed. Okay, terrible, terrible scene. Then we get to chapter 12, and this is God dealing with the situation. So God responds to this by sending the prophet Nathan to confront David. And then David sees his sin now, okay, sees himself rightly. He confesses his sin, you know, shows that he is a believer. So he confesses his sin. And then this is the response. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And that's the conclusion. That's the end right there. So David, we get this story, terrible story of terrible, terrible sin. And God's response is, I've put away your sin. In other words, God is saying, David, everything you just did, the adultery, the murder, the cover-up, all that, I'm going to act like it never happened. We're just going to move on. And God does that all through the Bible. And what this text is saying is, that's what he does for anyone whose faith is in Christ. But we have to ask, is that right? You know, I mean, I think maybe you feel that. I mean, that's why I shared that, because it's so vivid in 2 Samuel. That feels wrong. I mean, doesn't that feel wrong? Because God, the judge, is saying, here's my solution to your sin. I'm going to act like it's not there. I'm just going to pass right over it. That feels wrong. I mean, you think about, what if there was a judge who said, I'm a really merciful judge, and as a merciful judge, I like to declare murderers innocent. You know, when the evidence is brought forth, it's really clear that they murdered someone. Because I'm merciful, I say, you go free. You go free. No guilty verdict for you. You're innocent. I mean, we all feel like, well, that's terrible. You know, maybe you're merciful, but you're also an awful judge. That's just being a terrible judge. And in fact, God himself in the Bible says that is not right. Okay. So Exodus 23, verse 7, keep far from a false charge. And do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. So God, you could also translate that, I will not justify the wicked. So God is saying, I am a righteous judge, and therefore I do not justify the wicked. I declare them guilty. But then in Romans, you have him saying, I'm going to justify the wicked. In fact, Romans 4, verse 5, God describes himself as him who justifies the ungodly. Okay, so what is going on here? It feels like two totally contradictory messages. On the one hand, God's saying, I don't acquit the guilty. And on the other hand, he's saying, I do acquit the guilty. What's going on? Well, this really gets us to the heart of Christianity. Okay, this is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is, how can God be merciful and just toward us? And that is the exact question that Jesus came to answer. Jesus came to make this possible. He came to make it possible for God to be merciful toward us, to declare us as righteous even though we're not, and yet not be unjust for doing so. This is what Paul says in verse 25 of Romans 3. He says, Jesus came to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So in other words, what he's saying is, you read the Old Testament and you have the record of a God who passes over former sins, and that brings into question if God is righteous. I mean, that's the exact thing in the 2 Samuel story. You read that story and you think, wait, is God an unjust judge? This doesn't seem right. And what Paul's saying is, Jesus came so that all the sins of everyone who would believe in Jesus, past people like David, present and future, all those sins, the wrath due, all those sins would be poured out at one moment in history on God's own son. You can think of it like all sin was put into a holding chamber and it's just waiting there until in the fullness of time, God in great mercy poured out all the wrath that was due for all of that sin. He poured it all out on his own son. He poured it out on Jesus. And this text says that in doing this, God was fulfilling everything he had predicted in the Old Testament. And we see that in two words that are used here. So verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus came to be our true redemption. Okay, you read in the Old Testament of redemption, God buying people back from bondage. You think of the Exodus, at the price of the blood of the Passover lamb, people are redeemed. That is what Jesus came to be. He came to be our true redemption. And then propitiation, which is a word we never use, but it's a good word. Verse 25, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Okay? So Jesus came, what this means is Jesus came as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, animals were given to take the place so that they took the place of sinners. Their blood atoned for people's sin. Jesus came to be that atonement. And the idea here is that Jesus came to actually take God's wrath in our place. He came to propitiate God's wrath, to take the wrath that was due us in our place. He takes it in our place so that we don't have to face it. But I want to clarify here, because I think this very precious doctrine, I mean, this is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of the Bible. It can be really misunderstood. And I think in clearing up misunderstandings, it actually furthers our understanding. So two things that this doesn't mean, okay? Two things that atonement doesn't mean. In saying this, this is not saying that Jesus came to make an angry father or a hateful father love us, okay? In a sense, it would be easy to misunderstand it that way. So you hear Jesus came to take the wrath of God in our place. That can make it sound like on the cross, Jesus was taking, like in the moment of Jesus dying on the cross, God the Father went from hating us to loving us, okay? That's not what this is teaching. And the reason we know that is because verse 25 says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, this was the Father's plan all along. God the Father was the one who put Jesus forward. And of course, we see that in the most famous verse, probably in the whole Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This was God the Father's idea. Or perhaps the clearest verse of all, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I mean, that's amazing if you think about that. On the cross, God was reconciling people to himself. God the Father put Jesus forward so that he would take the wrath that was coming from God the Father to us in our place. I mean, that's amazing and complex, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, but we have to get that right. And the church has always marveled at this truth. So this is a quote, I love this quote, from from St. Augustine, okay, 4th and 5th century church father. St. Augustine says this about the atonement. Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, God loved us even when he hated us. That is what's happening at the cross. God loved us even when he hated us. His wrath was due to us, and yet in his love, he poured that wrath out on his son, okay? This isn't doublespeak. I know that can sound confusing. It's actually amazing. I mean, it doesn't really get more amazing than that. That is what the cross says. God the Father, he loved us even when he hated us. And as a result, Jesus took God's wrath in our place. So that's the first thing that the cross doesn't mean. And then also, this is not teaching what has been called divine child abuse. Okay, maybe you've heard that phrase. This idea got really popular a few years ago. So the idea is, on the cross, you have an angry father punishing an innocent son, and that sounds like divine child abuse, okay? So some people who don't like the atonement, they say that's wrong, that's evil, we don't want to believe that. So that's not what this is saying. And the reason is because, for one, God's a Trinity, and that idea of divine child abuse refutes that. Because if God's a Trinity, everything, the actions of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all united, you know? So one can't be doing something that the other one is unwilling to do, which is what would be happening in an abuse situation. But Jesus says, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Okay, so God is a Trinity, so therefore that doesn't work. But also, and this is perhaps more important, Jesus went to the cross willingly. Jesus went willingly. So God the Father puts Jesus forth, but then Jesus says, John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So on the cross, we have, yes, the Father putting Jesus forward, but then we have the Son saying, I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. I do this of my own accord. So in other words, the cross is a divine rescue mission. The cross is Father and Son coming to save sinful humanity. The Father sends the Son into the world, and then the Son says, Psalm 40, verse 8, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The Son says, I've come to do your will, Father, and he does it willingly. And so in this way, it can be said in verse 26, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just because our sin really is punished. He doesn't just let it slide. And he's our justifier who declares us righteous because of what Christ has done. So, what should our response be to this? Well, I think there's many, many ways we should respond to this. We're not going to say all of them. But I think first, the most obvious response that is required of this is we are called to receive Christ by faith. That is exactly what this passage says. We are declared righteous When we receive Christ by faith, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. To go back to Bart's illustration last week, if you were here last week, Bart said, this is medicine. Everything we've just described is medicine, but you have to take the medicine off the shelf and take the medicine in order for it to actually cure you. That's faith. So faith is not a work. This is not saying there's one work you have to do to be saved and it's faith. No, faith is not a work. Faith is a passive thing. You receive Christ by faith. It is, in a sense, it's just giving up. You're giving up. You're saying, I cannot save myself. I cannot save myself. I trust in Jesus that he has saved me. Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you received Christ by faith? This passage, God is inviting you. He is inviting you. Receive Christ by faith. Receive a perfect righteousness that is apart from the law. And then secondly, if you have received Christ by faith, does this, everything we've just looked at, does this lead you to worship? Okay? Does this lead you to worship? The reason I ask that is at the end of, so Paul will continue. This in chapter 3, verse 21 sort of sets Paul on this long exposition of faith and how we're saved through faith and then how that leads to works. And he'll talk about this for a lot of chapters. And at the end of all that, chapter 11, verse 33, he says this, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He cries it out. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So the question is, do you ever feel that in yourself? As we've gone through this, do you feel, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God? Do you feel that? In a sense, as Christians, we need to feel that. You know, and I want to be careful here because I know we're all very different emotionally. Some people feel things really deeply. Other people feel things kind of on a more shallow level. They're more even keel. So I want to be careful. We're not all called to feel overflowing emotion at all times. But do you ever feel this? Do you ever feel this? That's the question. Do you feel yourself from time to time welling up inside and saying, oh, the depths and wisdom and riches and knowledge of God. This is amazing that God the Son would come and take my place. Do you ever feel this? And this is meant to lead us to obedience. We are called to be transformed from the heart, from a deep emotional level. Our emotions do play into our obedience, and then from that place, be moved to obedience. Romans 6, verse 17, Paul describes Christians as those who have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So do you ever feel this from the heart transformation? And then lastly, last point of application, this passage here and this doctrine of the atonement, this is the source of peace for troubled consciences, okay? And that's all of us from time to time. But I think especially, there are some of us who that is especially true of us, that you struggle really, really badly with guilt. You struggle with guilt and shame. You feel like you just feel like you never measure up. You know, if we could listen into your prayers, it would be 80% confession of sin, you know? And like, is that you this morning? I think oftentimes we find ourselves in that place. We just feel so down. We feel like, how could God ever love me? I feel like such a failure. You look back at the end of every day and feel like all I did was just fail more this day, and you just feel constantly troubled. We have to come back to this. Jesus Christ took our place. He is the propitiation for our sins. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So if you are in Christ, if you've received Christ, the verdict is already in, and it happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus took your place. There is no more judgment for your sin. There is no more wrath that God will pour out on you. No, in a sense, it doesn't matter as you look back at the end of the day and think, oh, I measured up in this area, not in that area. Now, I'm not advocating indifference towards sin, but we need to feel the freedom of this passage. This is calling us to a freedom of saying, yes, I am still a mess, and yet I do not save myself. Jesus took my place. I'm counted righteous in him. And we need to come back to this because Revelation describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Okay? And we see this all through Scripture. Satan would gladly have us just mope around because of our sin, feel like I'm a failure, God would never love me, I'm terrible. Satan would gladly have us in that place. So we need to go on the offensive and claim this by faith. And we need to do it afresh every day. Jesus took my place. Jesus took my place. I do not need to save myself today. I can't save myself. He took my place. We need to come back to this. This is a quote from John Owen. I love this quote. He says, "We think it our duty to pray, to hear the word, to give alms, to love the brethren, and to abstain from sin. And if we fall in any of these, we find the guilt of them reflected upon our conscience. But we scarce think it our duty to believe the forgiveness of our sins." What he's saying is there's so many things we feel like it's my duty to do that. It's my duty to do that. Do we ever pause to think it's actually our duty to believe that our sins are forgiven? It is. If you're a Christian, it's your duty to do that. Of course, we don't think about it in that way. We don't think of it like a duty, like I have to believe that I'm declared righteous and completely forgiven of all my sin. But it is our duty. We're called to do this. You can think of it. I think there's a corollary here to like physical rest. You think about, in a sense, we think it's not really my duty to rest. It's my duty to work. But it's also your duty to rest. I mean, you know people who are workaholics and they don't sleep enough and they never take a vacation. And there's a certain tenor your life takes on if that's how you live. You're always sort of burnt out. Your work has a certain tenor to it where you're always sort of anxious and burdened, and it just, your work takes on a certain flavor to it. And as Christians, the same thing is true. If we don't pause to believe this, our whole lives take on a certain tenor, and in a sense, we're headed to destruction. If we don't come back to this, we need to come back to this. We need to come back to this. It's our duty to come back to this. I have been rescued by Jesus. He took my place. My sins are forgiven. We have to come back to this, come back to it every single day. So I just want to finish by just reading the first part of this passage again. This is true. If you are in Christ, this is true. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have manifested righteousness apart from the law, apart from our law keeping. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe this, to receive Christ. Lord, I pray for anybody here who has not done this, Lord. Anyone who's trusting in themselves, who hasn't viewed themselves from your perspective. Oh Lord, we pray, do what flesh and bone cannot do, Lord. And work, Lord, so that they would turn to Christ and be saved. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who's troubled in their conscience. Oh Lord, we pray, help us to come back to this, that Christ has taken our place. We have righteousness in him. Oh Lord, help us to believe it. This is so wonderful. We thank you and praise you. Help us to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.